Tommy, I'd like to thank you especially for leading that third verse of Stand Up for Jesus. Oftentimes, whenever we sing songs, we skip the third verse if there's four. We have a tendency to sing the first and last, or maybe the first, second, fourth. But I really appreciate the lyrics of the third verse. Story of my life. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And the song encourages us and admonishes us to put our trust and our confidence in Jesus for strength. And isn't it wonderful that we're able to gather here today and sing about Jesus, to sing about the strength that He gives us, to worship and to glorify our God. It's a good day to be here. It's a beautiful day outside, but I tell you, it's a much more beautiful day in here as we've lifted up our voice, praising our God, admonishing one another. Some of you are looking at this and you're wondering what in the world it is. Some of you are looking at this and you recognize it immediately. This is the West Regional Bracket for the NCAA Basketball Tournament in 2015. It had been a while since Arkansas had made the big dance, as we generally refer to it. This is our first year in several years to make it, last year during the NCAA Tournament. Kind of the way this tournament works, each team is given a ranking for the division that they're playing in, based off of how well they played in the season. The best team, the team that's ranked number one, will play the worst team, the team that's ranked number 16. The second best team will play the second worst team, so forth, and so on. As you can see, I've got our game highlighted in red. Arkansas came in at a number 5 seed. Number 5 seed's not too bad. We're playing this little school that was called Wofford, and it shouldn't have been a very close game. But as you're looking there at the scoreboard, we only won by 3 points. And I remember watching that game, and there was at no point in time during the game that I was confident that we've got this. It went back and it went forth, and I thought, we're going to lose to this number 12 ranked seed. We're going to go home after this first game. Well, I interviewed Mike Anderson after the team had won the game, and they asked him why the game was so close. And his answer was, he did not prepare to play Wofford. He was looking ahead to that next game. He was looking ahead to North Carolina in anticipation that they won. And in doing so, he didn't prepare for the team that he had to play. And it almost cost him the game. He underestimated his opponent. You know, I worry, brethren, that a lot of our brothers and sisters make the same mistake as our basketball coach that did. That is, that they don't have a game plan for their opponent. That they look at their opponent and they underestimate him, and they don't take him seriously. I'm talking about in the life that we live as Christians. And we're not talking about taking a trophy home or going home defeated. The victor of the struggle in which we are engaged spiritually will take home the soul. Anyone here in the audience read C.S. Lewis, or have you read C.S. Lewis in the past? Recently discovered C.S. Lewis, and man, I tell you, it's been wonderful. It's been great. A lot of us know C.S. Lewis probably more so for the series of books that he wrote that are entitled The Chronicles of Narnia, particularly. Maybe, or some of our young folks will have remembered reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which was written by C.S. Lewis. And so when we think of C.S. Lewis, we think, well, he wrote children's stories. The reality of it is, yes, he did write The Chronicles of Narnia, but he was so much more than an author of children's books. He was an apologist. He was a defender of Christianity. I recently read another book he wrote that was called The Screwtape Letters. Some of you may have read that. But the premise of this book essentially is this dialogue that takes place between this greater demon of Satan and this lesser demon, his trainee, you might say, that's new to the task of luring away souls and causing people to be separated from God and leading people into sin. And this greater demon by the name of Wormwood is writing these letters to this younger demon, an experienced demon by the name of Screwtape. And each of those letters, he talks to this lesser demon and he tells him some of the strategies that he might best employ to lead this particular individual that the Screwtape is trying to lead away from God and lead down to a road of sin. And he corresponds with them back and forth, and they talk about the ploys that work in the man's life and the ploys that don't work, and how he might best go about essentially leading this man to hell. The goal being, he wants to turn this man against God so that when he dies, he might be another soul that Satan is able to collect. We can open our Bibles, we can read about Satan. And we don't know the way that Satan works exactly, but what quickly becomes obvious when we read through the Bible is that Satan has a game plan for each and every one of us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk this morning about Satan's game plan for you. He has one goal. He has one purpose for his existence. He focuses all his thoughts, his craftiness, and his efforts into one thing. And that is to lead as many people as he can away from God and take them to hell with him. And he has a plan. He's been watching you. He's been watching me. He knows the details of your life. And he has a plan for what he might best do where he can cause you to turn against God and cause you to sin against God and to continue in that state. The question I want to ask this morning, do you have a game plan for him? You know he's got plans for you. Do you have a game plan for him? If you don't, you don't stand a very good chance of winning this engagement. You don't stand a very good chance of coming away victorious. And with eternity hanging in the balance, brethren, you don't want to run the risk that Satan's going to win you over and you have no way in which you might respond. I want to start this morning's lesson by looking at a single verse found in Revelation chapter 12 that tells us a little bit about who we are at war with. So I encourage you, get your Bibles out, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, because I want to consider in detail, by way of introduction this morning, a verse that describes more about Satan for us and the way that he works than any other verse, I believe, in the Bible. Just as Satan knows who he is at war with, us, our weaknesses, our strengths, so he might know how he might best go about tempting us, we need to know who we're at war with. In Revelation 12, there's a verse here we're going to look at that helps us understand and helps us come to know our enemy. After we look at this verse, we're going to look at a couple of case studies in the Bible where we see Satan at work in the life of individuals. We want to look at his methods. We want to look at his tactics. We want to look at how he executes his plan to perfection. Then we want to notice the mistakes that those he is tempting make so that we might learn from their experience. We might avoid them and we might develop a game plan of our own for what Satan is working on for us. In a second case study, we're going to see Satan execute his plan once again to perfection, but he's going to fail to walk away successful. We're going to look at how that one who was tempted was able to resist and how we might learn from the strategies that they employed when Satan came and tempted them. But I'd like to begin reading in Revelation chapter 12, and I'd like to consider verse 9 from this chapter. As you're going to see, it's going to tell us a lot about Satan. So read with me, please, Revelation 12 and verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Let's consider what this passage tells us about Satan. As we're reading through Revelation 12, number one, I think we're sometimes a little bit intimidated, first and foremost, just by the nature of this book. It's very cryptic. It's written in an apocalyptic language. A lot of things written here don't translate very well into the way that we view the world. And so as we're reading this, sometimes we get so caught up in the challenge of the task and getting everything and understanding all the symbolism there correctly that we just miss out a lot on what this verse is saying. Or maybe as we read through this, we're picturing in our mind that great battle where God and his angels, Michael and his angels, cast Satan out of heaven and render him defeated. But this passage right here tells us more about Satan, I believe, than any other verse, single verse you'll find in your Bible. First, it identifies him as that serpent of old. When you hear that, where does that take your mind? I don't know about you, but it takes me way back to the book of Genesis. I think about Satan in the Garden of Eden. And it was said of the serpent that it was more cunning than all of the other beasts of the field. Brethren, we need to recognize and we need to understand that our enemy that we face in this life, in this battle for our soul, is one of cunning. Notice this definition, because this is how Satan works in part. He doesn't come necessarily and work very obtrusively and evidently. He operates by cunning and craftiness. Cunning simply means attractive, especially by means of smallness, prettiness, or quaintness. That is, it's not obtrusive. It's not easily observable. Marked by skill and deception, showing inventiveness and skill. This is the manner in which Satan operates. He operates in cunning. And when we encounter Satan,
I think sometimes we've got in our minds this easily recognizable figure. If I see him, I can identify him and I can avoid him. That's not how Satan works. He operates by cunning and craftiness, and he rarely works in our life the way we expect. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:4 that Satan masquerades or disguises himself. Not in some obvious form, but he does so as an angel of light. So that when we look at him, we don't notice, hey, that might be Satan. I might be being tempted right now. We think, oh, well, that's good. That's okay. That's perfectly acceptable. That's how Satan works. That's the level on which he operates. The fact that he is of old speaks of his experience. He has been in the business of leading people away from God since the beginning of the creation of this earth. At least as we find it in Genesis 3 when he comes to Eve and he speaks to Eve. He knows. He's been doing this for thousands of years. He knows how to lure people away from God. He knows what works. He knows what doesn't. He operates by cunning. Some of the best people that we read about in our Bibles have been led away by the cunning of Satan. Men like Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Peter. Some of the greatest men and women we read about have been led away by the cunning of Satan. And he's identified here in Revelation 12 by two names. He's called the devil and Satan. We've talked a little bit about the significance of names in the Bible. Names help us not just understand a specific designation of an individual. That is, Satan's name. We speak of him and we refer to him in a designated manner as Satan or as the devil. But rather, when you stop and when you look into a name, it helps you understand a little bit about the person, the personality, the character, and the nature of the one who is addressed in such a manner. And so there's some significance in understanding these names that are ascribed to God's enemy. And when we use these terms to speak of our enemy, it's more than just a designation of who they are. It tells us a little bit about what he is and what he does. And looking at this name helps us understand a major role that he plays in our life. The Greek word, devil, diabolos, as it's translated into our English as devil. By definition, it means a slanderer, a false accuser. Now you read chapter 12, we're in chapter 12, verse 9. You read verse 10, and you see, this is why Satan gets his name, because this is what Satan does. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Devil means slanderer, false accuser. And so the image you get there when it says Satan's been cast down to heaven, what was he doing? He was there at the throne of God and he was accusing God's people day and night, verse 10 tells us. And then you go back to the book of Job and you may hold where you are in Revelation. And you go back to the book of Job and we see Satan here doing exactly what it is that John described him as doing, as being that slanderer, that false accuser. Back in Job 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you go? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. That's exactly what John is describing about the devil. John tells us the devil is a slanderer, a false accuser. And you get that scene in Job as Satan is standing there before God and as God's bragging on Job. Have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless. He's righteous. And Satan begins to accuse Job. That's what you think, God. You reach out your hand. You touch his possessions. You take those away. He's going to curse you to your face. He's accusing Job of having no real loyalty to God. Slandering Job before God. God does allow Satan to do this. And that accusation turns out to be false. It goes back to Revelation chapter 12. As Satan is described as the devil and as Satan. He is a deceiver. He is a false accuser. He is a slanderer. Who's to say he's not doing the same thing for us? He also is referred to in this verse, Revelation 12 and verse 9, as Satan. That term means adversary. An adversary is someone that offers opposition. He is the adversary. He is the opposer. He stands in opposition to God, in opposition to everything that is good. He stands in opposition to what God is trying to accomplish, and he stands in opposition to God's people. The world that God created was perfect. Everything was good. It wasn't long until the adversary came into the picture as he sought to corrupt God's perfect creation. He did so through sin and temptation. And he opened the world to sin, and he opened mankind to sin through the temptation in which he was able to tempt and lead away Adam and Eve. And since that day, he's opposed the working of God every step of the way. It was God's plan to redeem mankind. Satan comes in, steps into the fray, thinks if he can kill Jesus, then God's plan will fail. Little did he know, Paul talks about that mystery, about how Satan played into his hand whenever he took Jesus to the cross and he enacted on Jesus' death, his greatest weapon, which he thought might would spoil it all for God, as he truly brought about God's plan into fruition. He's opposed God from the beginning. And as we strive to serve God today, as we try to live before God and walk according to his word, Satan's there time and time again, placing stumbling blocks in front of us, opposing us, trying to keep us from God. He misleads the people. He whispers lies into the ears of Christians and leads them away. He's the adversary, and he's the one who opposes all that is good. And he will do so until this world comes to an end. We're told, once again in Revelation 12 and verse 9, I told you there was a lot about Satan here. He deceives the whole world. But this here speaks about the power he possesses, his influence. It's not just that he's able to lead small groups of people away. No, this world is Satan's domain. His power and influence is so great that not only does he lead those who are willingly to walk away into condemnation, he takes and he deceives the whole world. And here we're talking about the spiritual being whose power is so great that most of the world has fallen under his sway. And brethren, here's where it gets real. This deceiver, this devil, this adversary and slanderer of God's people, Revelation 12:9 tells us, was cast from heaven down to earth. You look back in Revelation chapter 12, and you look at verse 12, and what you find out is you see those angels rejoicing. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of earth and sea, for the devil has come to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. And so while the heavens rejoice at the downfall of Satan, the earth is warned. You better look out. Satan's on the prowl. He hasn't got much time. He's angry. He's bitter. He's got work to do, and he's going to lead as many people as he can away. He's here. He suffered a crushing defeat. He's been cast out of heaven, and his days are numbered, but he's on this earth, and he's seething with anger and hatred and jealousy toward God. And since he knows his time is short, he's going to put his cunning to the test, and he's going to lead God's people away from him because he knows that he's lost this battle. But what he can do now is he can hurt the heart of God. And he does that by taking man, God's people, who are created in his image, who have a soul that will live forever, and he leads them away from God. Because he knows the pain that causes the heart of God when he sees his people fall away. And that's what his goal is here. As he's on this earth, as he's been cast down, he is our enemy, he is real, he is sly, and he is cunning, and he has a game plan for every one of us. Let's consider a couple of case studies and see how Satan works his craft. We mentioned Satan back in the beginning, and we want to go there right now in Genesis chapter 3. Be turning with me there in your Bibles, please. Genesis chapter 3, let's read a little bit as we find Satan at work very early in the dawn of mankind and the creation of mankind. The passage of Scripture is very familiar to us, but we want to focus from the perspective of how Satan works his craft on Eve in this particular instance. In Genesis chapter 3, let's begin our reading in verse 1, if you will. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of the tree, of every tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband,
and he eat. Here's Satan's game plan, and man, is he good. Look how subtle he operates. The short statement here in verse 1 of chapter 3 where he says, has God indeed said? Starts out with casual conversation. At this point in time, there's no need for Eve to expect anything untoward. She has no idea she's talking to an enemy. She has no idea that it's really Satan embodying the form of the serpent that she's talking to. And she doesn't get defensive because he comes and he speaks to her in a very innocent manner, in a very insignificant conversation. Has God indeed said you can't eat of all the trees in the garden? When Satan works on you and me, brethren, he doesn't come in and he doesn't start out from the outset saying, okay, here's what I've got for you. Here's what I want you to end up doing. That's not how he operates. He comes subtly. He makes small talk. He innocently opens doors that leads us through and leads us through to consequences of our actions that aren't glaringly obvious at that moment. And oftentimes it sounds like this. Has God indeed said, you can't do that? See, that's a very seemingly insignificant phrase in it, isn't it? And it's one that's led many Christians away from God, away from the church. Did God really say to the married man, did God really say that you can't flirt with that cute girl at work? God condemns drunkenness, but did God say you can't go to that party as long as you don't drink? As long as you're there just to be with your friends? Well, that movie's got some pretty bad language in it, but you think about all of the other things that's out there. The terribleness, it hasn't got the nudity, and it hasn't got some of the other things. That would be much worse. Has God really said a few words in a movie should start turn you away from it? And yet those doors that we walk through that Satan subtly opens in our life have led countless Christians to participate in vain worship, in adultery, and in all sorts of immorality and drunkenness. And at that moment, it doesn't seem like there's anything in the world wrong with what Satan is saying as he whispers those things in our ear. That's exactly what he wants to make it sound like. Also, did you notice who he's making the bad guy? He's driving this wedge in between Eve and God. Did God really say, you can't eat from every tree here? It's just one tree that they cannot eat of. But yet, Satan, in this masterful example of how he works his craft, one tree in the entire garden in which they can't eat, and this simple statement here directs Eve's mind exactly on that one tree. He's really protesting God's goodness. All of these other trees in this beautiful garden of paradise were there for the taking, were there for Adam and Eve's pleasure. But yet Satan, as he speaks to Eve, directs her to the one that she cannot have. You can almost hear the surprise and the outrage in his voice, because he wants Eve to think that this is outrageous, that God is keeping something from her. He presents this ban as a monstrous deprivation. He begins driving this wedge between her and God. And what he's doing is casting doubt on God's goodness. God, who planted this bounty of trees in this garden, Satan only wants her to see the one she can't eat. And then he says to her, you will not die. It was death that Adam and Eve perhaps feared and had been warned of. And it's why they didn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In his previous statement, though, he's begun to drive this wedge between Adam and Eve, and between Eve and God, you might say. He takes further advantage of the situation by contradicting God. God said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Satan says, if you eat of this tree, you won't really die. Isn't that what they say? The best lies are mixed with just a little bit of the truth. And Satan takes just a little bit of the truth. Because, yes, Eve and Adam are going to eat from this tree, and you know what? They're not going to die. They're not going to drop dead on the spot. And so in a sense, there was a little bit of truth mixed in with this lie that Satan told Eve when he said, you will not die. But you know what? He didn't tell her the whole story. No, she didn't experience physical death completely and utterly at that moment, but that process began right there. And no, she didn't experience eternal death fruition by being condemned and separated from God in hell at that moment. But that process was started in that she was separated from God. And the separation was quickly made manifest in the next few verses as you read in Genesis 3. As God starts to walk throughout the garden, and Adam and Eve, after eating from this tree, know that they're naked and they're ashamed. They know. They go and hide themselves. They separate themselves from God. And so we see another technique in Satan's game plan to draw us away. The father of liars is a master. He was a liar from the beginning, and he practices that task to perfection. He mixes in just enough truth so that it is believable. Then he says in verse 5,
Eve, you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. See, that's a tactic of Satan that really gets a lot of people these days. Let me tell you, man, what God is keeping from you. Let me tell you, with this prohibition, this ridiculous prohibition, the joy and the pleasure that God is keeping from you. This is one of his favorite tactics. This law he put in place for Adam and Eve, God said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was for their good. They're going to find out, to their detriment, that this prohibition was put in place because God loved them and he wanted to protect them and keep them safe. He does the same thing for me and you. He puts prohibitions in his law where he says, my children, I don't want you to do these things. You don't do these things. You don't drink to drunkenness. You don't commit sexual immorality. And Satan whispers in our ear, man, look at what God is keeping you from doing. Look at all the fun you're having to miss out on. Do you have any idea the pleasure God's withholding from you if you were to be able to go out and drink with your friends? Or if you told that dirty joke, man, you'd be the center of attention and you'd be popular and everybody'd laugh and they think you're something else. What does it matter if you sleep with this person? You love them and God's command is just keeping you from that love. And what does it matter? Just like Adam and Eve, brethren, too often we listen to the masterful liar. We forego the protection that God has put in place for my good because we listen to the lies that Satan tells us. He mixes a little bit of truth in there, so oftentimes we just gobble it right up. And once again, that little bit of truth mixed in leads Eve away. What she failed to realize, she and Adam were really both like God, weren't they? Made in the image of God, you go back to chapter 1 and verse 26. That's what we're told. In the image of God, man and woman were created. They were made in God's image. They were already like God. Not only that, they were more like God before they ate that fruit than they were going to be after. At this point in time, before she eats from the fruit, they're innocent. They're pure. They're sinless. Just like God. But when they eat that fruit, they become less like God. And so while Satan said, you're going to become like God, in a sense, that's true. Their eyes were open to good and evil. But they were less like God after eating from that fruit than they were before she took that bite. Satan had a game plan for Eve, man, and he executed it to perfection. Let's look at another case study that we find where Satan once again executes this task, trying to tempt someone from falling away. But this time he isn't as successful. So he's going to try to tempt Jesus. If you turn into Matthew chapter 4, let's read how Satan works his craft on Jesus. Because he's going to employ similar tactics. I'll tell you what. You can see the craftiness behind the way Satan works here. If we're going to read this, we'll point out a couple of things. Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at how Satan really works his craft on Jesus. However, to a much different conclusion. There in Matthew chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1 and read a few verses. See, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up unto the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of a temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands you shall bear them up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus says again, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So let's take a look at Satan's game plan here. Verse 2 points out for us. Jesus' physical and emotional condition. He'd been on a mountain 40 days, 40 nights. He had little or nothing to eat. We're told he fasted. Whether he had just enough to perhaps keep his body alive, or whether he had nothing at all, we don't know. Point is, he'd gone 40 days and 40 nights without a decent meal. He was hungry. He was tired. He was physically exhausted. So oftentimes when we find ourselves in a state of physical exhaustion, when we're just worked dry to the bone and we're extremely vulnerable, we need to be aware, because that's when Satan came to Jesus. At this point in time, he was hungry, he was tired, and when we're physically worn down,
That's when Satan likes to attack. We see that's whenever he came to Jesus and sought to tempt him. He appealed to the lust of Jesus' flesh. 40 days and 40 nights with little to nothing to eat. Hey, Jesus, you're the Son of God, right? Turn these stones into bread. I know you've got to be hungry. He appealed to the desire of Jesus' flesh, the desire of Jesus to want to eat. And so oftentimes as he comes to us, he appeals to what those desires of our flesh, our body, whether they be natural or perhaps whether they be unnatural. That's how Satan comes, and he works in the same way, appealing to the lust of our flesh. He says in verse 9, all of these things I will give to you. That's where he took Jesus up on the temple and showed him all of the people and all of the city. He says, I'll give these to you, Jesus, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus looked out and he saw that, the beauty of the temple and all of the people that were there that he might have in his possession if he gave in to Satan's desire. No doubt that was appealing to his eye, to what he saw. Sometimes Satan comes and he appeals to us in the same manner. He appeals to our lust of the eye. He appealed to Jesus' pride. Time and time and time again, did you notice how he prefaced each of those challenges? If you are the Son of God, that's who you claim to be. That's who you say you are. Let's see a little bit of proof. Cast yourself down from the mountain and see if God saves you. If you're really his son, he will, right? And so he challenges perhaps Jesus' pride a little bit by saying, let's put this to the test. Sometimes that's how Satan appeals to us, by challenging our pride. I didn't jot this down, but I noticed as we were reading through, in those three instances, he came and he used Scripture against Jesus. He twisted the context of it though, didn't he? Oftentimes whenever we open God's Word and Satan whispers to us and we read, perhaps we're looking for justification for something in our life that we want to do. We'll take and we'll twist the Scriptures a little bit because, hey, foundation is God's Word. It can't be wrong. It has to be okay. We find there a misuse of Scripture is what Satan used as he appealed to Jesus. And then lastly, Matthew didn't tell us. Luke tells us in his account, interestingly, this additional detail regarding Satan and the way that he works. He didn't get Jesus this time around, but you know what? He didn't give up either. He departed from him until an opportune time. He had lost this battle, but you know what? He'd wait again. Jesus would be vulnerable again. He'd come back whenever he thought he had a better chance. And we may push Satan away once, twice, three times. We may win the day, but you know what? He isn't gone. He'll be back. He'll be looking for a moment when we're vulnerable. And it's at that time, perhaps when we think, yes, I can resist. He cannot touch me. Perhaps at that moment, that's when he'll come back, at that opportune moment and strike. Let's notice, though, as we read from Eve's account, we saw how Satan, in both instances, executed a perfect game plan. Let's learn a little bit about the mistake that Eve made as she was dealing with Satan. Back there in Genesis 3, and I'll have these verses here. One of the mistakes she made, and you might not have noticed this before, Eve added to the commands of God. You notice that? You go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you read the directive that God came, that proceeded from God's mouth. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was God's directive. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. Did you notice what Eve said whenever Satan came up and he asked her, did God say you can't eat from every tree in the garden? She said, God said we can't eat from every tree. But she added to what God had said back in Genesis chapter 2 when he gave that directive to the man. Not only can we not eat of it, Satan, or not only can we eat of it, serpent, we can't even touch it, lest you die. See how she added to the command of God? That's what she told Satan. Apparently one of them, Adam or Eve, came up with this great idea. You know what? Let's just not stick with what God has said. Let's add to it. Let's make ourselves safer. Let's protect ourselves more. Let's say you can't touch the tree, much less eat of it, or you'll die. And when she said this, she put words in God's mouth. And she said something God didn't say. In Matthew 15, you go back and you look at what Jesus condemns these Pharisees for, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men, putting words in God's mouth that God did not say. That's exactly what Eve did as she's speaking to Satan. It's a mistake that she made that led to her downfall. Because what you'll find out, if you'll add to God's word, you'll take from it too. And so not only that, not only she added to God's word that brought about her downfall, her mistake, as Satan tempted her in the garden, she lingered in the face of temptation. Do you really see the wisdom of Paul as he commands Christians to flee every appearance of evil? The situation might have been averted had she avoided and walked away from the serpent. But she stood there
She lingered. She had this conversation. She looked at the tree. She talked about the tree. She desired the fruit that was on the tree. And it's at that point when she lingered there and had that conversation with Satan, he had her hook, line, and sinker. You ever found yourself lingering around temptation rather than fleeing? What usually happens in those instances? We give in. We stand there. We listen to what Satan's saying as he makes his argument, as we try to justify in our mind what we want to do. We have that conversation. We think about the object of our desire. We lust after it. You stand there and you linger rather than leaving immediately, as Paul says. Oftentimes what happens, that's the point Satan wins. She lingered in the face of temptation rather than running away. And then lastly, she made the mistake of believing in Satan rather than believing in God. It boils down to this. God said, you eat from that tree, you die. Satan said, you won't die. She chose to believe Satan rather than God, despite the fact that God had created her and placed her in that beautiful garden with Adam. She chose to believe the lie of Satan rather than the goodness of God. And in doing so, she played right into his hands. We can learn from Eve's example. No matter what Satan may be whispering, no matter what the world may be telling us, we need to trust in God. We need to follow God. We need to seek our strength, as we sang in the song, not from the hands of man, but from the hands of God, and trust in His Word. Jesus, as He was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, Eve didn't have a game plan for Satan. She was taken in. She bit the bullet. She ate from the tree. She sinned, and she gave in and played into Satan's hand. Jesus had a game plan too. For one, He was prepared for Satan's onslaught. You go back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was ready and Jesus was waiting. He knew the purpose for which He was going up on that mountain. We're told the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. His purpose was known. He knew what He was going up there to experience. He was aware of what was coming. And so what did He do? He spent time fasting. He spent time praying because He knew what He was going to have to undergo. We need to be aware. We need to be prepared for the fact that Satan is going to take every moment that is opportune to come into our life and to tempt us. We never need to think of ourselves above those temptations, because at that moment of pride, that's when we find ourselves most vulnerable. We need to be on the lookout. We need to be armed with prayer so that when those moments come, we can resist. Jesus sets an example for us. He was prepared for the onslaught of Satan. We need to be prepared for Satan's attack on our life. Not only that, Jesus' response was immediate. He didn't stop to consider the temptation Satan was placing before Him. Had Jesus given consideration to the words of Satan? Had he thought for a moment about making those stones into bread because He was so hungry? Had He thought for a moment about jumping off so that He could show Satan He was the Son of God? Had He thought for a moment about bowing down so He might win the hearts of those people in which Satan was offering Him? He would have had a much tougher time saying no than having just responded immediately. And it's each instance, Jesus said to him. He didn't wait. He didn't entertain the thought. He didn't give consideration to what Satan was saying. Each moment, He responded immediately. Eve stopped. She looked at the tree. She opened her heart to the temptation that Satan was placing before her, and it weakened her resolve, and she gave in. Jesus didn't take that chance. He didn't wait. He knew Jesus was hungry. He knew Jesus was the Son of God, yet He played into His pride. He knows our weaknesses. We need to know the avenues in which Satan's going to come to us. We need to know enough about ourselves that we understand this is something I struggle with. This is something I need to be aware of. And when Satan appeals to me with that particular desire or in that particular area, my immediate response is not to stop entertaining a thought about it, but turning and walking away, removing whatever temptation it is from our life. Like Joseph, when he was grabbed by Potiphar's wife, he turned and ran and he left his clothing there because he had to get away from temptation. And it's fleeing, as Paul commanded us to do, at the very appearance of evil. If you crack open the door, Satan will stick his foot in. If you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Respond to the temptations you face immediately, as Jesus did, as He resisted. And then lastly, what Jesus did is He defended Himself with the Word of God. To each of the temptations which Satan placed before Him, Jesus responded with this: it is written, he'd then quote from God's word to defend the attack of Satan. This strengthened his resolve and his ability to say no. In that moment of weakness, and in a moment of temptation, when Satan comes to us, and when, yes, he places something before us that is desirable, something our body desires, something our eyes desire, perhaps something our pride might desire, we need in those moments not to stop and entertain a thought, but to go to God's Word and to remember what God said about certain things. Fight temptation with God's Word just as Jesus did. And for starters, that means I need to have a knowledge of God's Word that's good enough so that when I'm faced with temptation, I know what God said about certain things. And I'll be able to call to mind what His Word says. And if I'm tempted with alcohol, in that moment, I need to call to mind Paul's words in Ephesians, where he said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If I'm tempted with sexual immorality, and I know that's my weakness, I need to remember, it is written, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And if I'm tempted to spout off to someone who I don't like, I need to remember, it is written, you shall love your enemies as yourself, and you shall bless those that curse you. Fight temptation with the Word of God as Jesus did, and we can be victorious. It's Satan's greatest desire to separate you and me from God for all eternity. He knows you. He knows your life. He knows the details of it. He knows your weaknesses, and He's got a game plan for you. What's your game plan for Him? The Bible tells us so much about Satan so that we might find out how he works. So that we might find out how he operates. So Paul says, as he says in 2 Corinthians, so that we might not be ignorant of his devices. That's why we have Satan revealed to us in this manner. And Jesus has shown us how we might overcome temptations that we're going to inevitably face. It's going to require me knowing myself and being prepared for the onslaught of which Satan will come and attack at me. It's going to require me to respond immediately, not to entertain for a moment the thought of temptation and let Satan get a foothold, but for me to respond immediately. It's going to require knowledge of God's Word, which when Satan attacks me, I might defend myself, I might protect myself, I might defend and attack him with God's Word. The attacks of our adversary are fierce, they are relentless, they are ingenious. If we don't arm ourselves with the tools that God has given us, brethren, we are sure to lose. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's part of Satan's game plan. You're playing right into his hand. Because if your life ends and you're not right with God, Satan will possess your soul. If you have changes in your life that you need to make, we see God's love manifest for us in Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who, before he left, says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe Satan's whispering in your ear, "You don't need to be baptized. You only need to believe. That's okay." Brother, if we believe that lie, we're playing right into his hand. Satan says, "You don't need to be baptized." Jesus says, "You need to believe and be baptized." Are you going to do like Eve and listen to Satan? Or are you going to listen to God? You're going to trust in God and it's his promises? And will you become a Christian by being baptized into Jesus' death, in which is a manifestation of his love for us? Maybe you're here and you're falling into sin. Satan whispers to you, "You have tomorrow. You have another day to make it right. You can engage in this sin one more day." That's what Satan says. James, the inspired writer of that book, says your life's like a vapor. It's here for a moment, it's gone the next. Satan said, "Wait till tomorrow." God says, "You take care of things today, because we're not promised tomorrow." Who are you going to listen to? If you're here this morning and you have sin in your life and you need to make that right, won't you listen to the voice of Jesus? Won't you respond in obedience? Or if you're here and you need to put Jesus on in baptism, won't you make that decision as well? If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ in any way, would you do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement this time?